Our second speaker this morning is our brother Frank Abel from the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. And the theme for our brother Frank's classes this week is the fate of the dead. And the title of his class this morning is The Necessity of the Resurrection. Brother Frank.
Brothers and sisters, this morning we are going to put into practice a little of what we ask others to when we are presenting our seminars and presenting the Bible gospel message to people outside of our ecclesia. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, there's a very well-known passage. We often quote this about the power of the Word of God. As many people in the world of Christendom about us see the Word of God as a dead letter, as something like the American Constitution, that it's there, it's written, but without a church then the American Constitution doesn't require a church, but it does require the Supreme Court to be able to show relevance to the Constitution. And many people look at the Bible like that, as if there had to be some power, some authority on earth to be able to really show you what the Bible is teaching. But it isn't a dead letter. It clearly says in verse 12, the Word of God is living, quick, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's given us this, His Word, so that we can use it in all the ways in which we need it, and many, many times, many different areas of our life, we really need to be able to take the time to let the Word of God direct us. And of course, it requires us to have humility, which is one of the difficult things we have when we have some very strong feelings about something before we ever start to look at what the answer is. Well, this morning we're getting a little to the heart of what we mean by talking on the fate of the dead when we talk about the necessity of the resurrection. So it's looking at what the Bible tells us concerning who must rise from the dead, rather than, say, having some idea of it and then trying to find a Bible passage which supports it. So let's have a look at some of the questions around it. We'd want to find out, when does resurrection and judgment occur? We want to find out, do our beliefs force us into believing in universal resurrection? Will baptized people be raised from the dead? Are unbaptized people judged in this life? And will any unbaptized people be raised for judgment? And I'm sure when you look through that list, you see some very critical questions that we have been asking and we have been looking for answers to. Well, I'd just like to go through some of the... Go through some of the passages and try to answer those questions. The first question is, when does resurrection and judgment occur? Well, in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, I think this would be one of the questions or one of the passages we would use to answer that when a person is dead, they are dead. In other words, apart from resurrection, there is no possibility of life again. I mean, we use a number of them, but this one in Psalm 146 is very clear. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. And although we can't be sure about the mind and the thoughts and the life apart from the body, the scriptures do answer that question. Because if a person's thoughts perish in death, then there is nothing left that one could be conscious of. So we just want to make sure that we start there. Death is the end of consciousness. Resurrection is vital if we are to ever live again. And that's why resurrection is so central, so important to the message. And again, it's found in the New Testament and maybe a little bit different circumstances, where it's not talking about it from the point of view of a person dying and not having any thoughts, but it's essentially saying that when it says in verses 12 to 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And we regularly tell people that in this world, because that draws them, their attention rather, to the fact that resurrection is vital if there's to be life after death. And without it, Christianity is but vanity. And just moving on a little bit in the same chapter, verses 20 to 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. From that we would say resurrection is a promise of the gospel. It's based on the certainty of the resurrection of Christ, and it will occur at his coming. Now, I'm using this just to review something which I would assume is just common belief amongst us all. We tell other people this regularly, and it's the basis of how we would look at this subject. That apart from resurrection, there just isn't any hope when you read what the Bible says about people that are dead. The certainty we have of the resurrection is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Not just that he rose from the dead to be mortal and then to die again, as many others did, but that he rose from the dead to be given immortality, in that sense, a firstborn from the dead. And this hope of being resurrected in that sense, as you can see from the bottom verse, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. That's when it will occur, at his coming. Now, if you wanted a verse that would put it together the way we have believed it and the way we teach it, of all the verses that might be appended at the bottom of the clauses we have in our statement of faith, this one is very clear. As Paul was telling Timothy, one of the, I suppose, the very last thoughts that he had that he wrote down for us, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, what can you take from that? Well, first of all, our Lord has to return. Secondly, he raises the dead. Thirdly, he gathers the living. The judgment takes place, and the kingdom commences. That's the sequence which is clearly taught in that passage and reinforced by many others. Our Lord returns, he raises the dead. It may be that some of these overlap in the sense that they could be occurring simultaneously. I just don't know how actually the Lord's going to do those things. So he gathers the living, but then with the dead and the living, the judgment takes place and the kingdom commences. The judgment is before the kingdom. And the resurrection obviously has to be before the judgment. So if we get that sequence right, it sure helps us when we're looking at other passages. So if we look at the question, do our beliefs force us into believing in a universal resurrection? In other words, by taking the stand that we have taken on verses of resurrection, does it mean that everybody has to be raised? Well, we look at the verses that speak of it, and we determine it from that. So here would be a verse that people would say, well, doesn't this verse teach that? Because in John 5, verses 28, 29, the Lord said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And looking at that on the surface with the word all, one might conclude that, yes, if you look at the verse for what it says, everybody would be raised. But with a little bit of thought about how that idea of all is used in the New Testament, you would know that very often it's qualified. All the world went up to be taxed. But it wasn't all the world. There was nobody from North America going up. It was all the Roman world. It was qualified by the context. Well, the context would seem to be, from this passage, it's people who come to do two things, either to be in the resurrection of life or in the resurrection of damnation, based on what they have done, either good or evil. So we would conclude that although Jesus used the word all, the context denies the teaching of universal resurrection. In what sense? Well, children who die will have neither done evil or good in their brief lifetime. Okay, so there's a resurrection of life based on people who have done good, and there's a resurrection supposedly of evil, or of damnation rather, for those who have done evil. Well, how about people who haven't done good or evil? And you can see that if you look at the passage and take it for what it says, it's pretty hard to justify from that passage that everybody would have to be raised. So we would say, likewise, certain of the mentally incapacitated have no ability to understand the difference between good and evil, so that they wouldn't come under this word all. It's qualified by people who have done good to the resurrection of life and who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, many of these passages don't answer every question we have, but that's all we have to go on. And if we just let the verses teach us what they're saying, I think we could conclude from that passage it does not mean that the all is teaching universal resurrection. Now, we would normally use this passage somewhere in this discussion of universal resurrection. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You can hardly not see a connection between John 5 and that verse, because it's making the same distinction. And it helps us in this, because rather than saying all and then letting the rest of the saying qualify it, it's starting off by saying many. So there must be some excluded if we have to use the word many. So the prophecy foresees that only many would rise from the dead. It speaks of the judgment in that those awakened receive everlasting rewards. And there's nobody else involved. So either people come to an everlasting life or they come to everlasting contempt. And again, when you look at the passages that speak of the resurrection, they clearly tell us it will not be universal. But it does say many. When you think of all the people that have ever lived, that have fallen under the commandments of God and have had the gospel preached to them, and even if you just started looking at the people in the world today, many would include a tremendous number. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the limitations that's really affecting our thinking is we can't imagine how this could happen, because we're always used to queuing up. And you can think of how long the lineup would be. And you can imagine, you know, waiting days and days and days. Maybe people would think weeks and months. And the hang-up is really the way we're thinking it through. Surely, if we want to just deal with that little aspect of judgment, we could think of how things can very quickly in our world be fast-forwarded, or we can rewind it fast. If we simple human creatures can do things like that, what could God do? And why does He need to have us judged one after another? Like, there's many of those things are little hang-ups we have that need not be there. In Psalm 49, verses 19 to 20, it's quite clear again that when it comes to people who will be raised, it's talking about people who understand. Because in this passage, verses 19 and 20, it says, "He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." And so we've tried to help people who have maybe some fear that, you know, whether they're going to go someplace as soon as they die, or they may have some elated feeling that when they die, they're going to go off to some place of everlasting bliss. But when you look at the passages of the Bible like this, clearly understanding is the critical issue. A man that is in honor and does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Although I am starting to see, as you probably are too, a lot of animal cemeteries. And you sort of wonder what people really think happened to their pets. Maybe they do start to believe in a pet heaven. I'm not sure how that goes, but I've noticed a lot of them, even our own area in Ontario, starting up. What keeps people in their graves from this passage would appear to be a lack of understanding. And you can see how people that are incapacitated mentally would not have that understanding. They wouldn't really understand what the gospel is asking them to do. We would know that young children wouldn't really understand the command of the gospel. And so we have traditionally, and I think rightfully said, that unless a person understands, then they're not ever going to rise again. And so due to their ignorance, they are not amenable to the judgment that follows resurrection. Will baptized people be raised from the dead? Well, that's fairly clear. We've always been clear on that, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And we have looked at that as Paul talking to the ecclesia at Corinth, and thereby talking to us and our ecclesias today, that having made a covenant with our God, with our hopes being that we would be raised, not just raised to mortality, but then given at the judgment immortality, that we might have a body like his glorious body. That's our hope. But we must go through this process of judgment. In order for all those involved to appear before this judgment, a great number of believers will have to be raised from the dead. Even though the passage itself doesn't say that, it implies it. The people he was speaking to, if they're going to appear before that judgment seat, would have to be raised from the dead. And so it has been for everybody until those presently living. And it may very well be that a number of us will die before that day comes and have to be likewise raised from the dead. So we believe that this applies at least to all that were baptized. And although we don't have time to go on to the next verse this morning, there would be some reason to believe that it applies to others as well. But we'll leave that for possibly another session. Are unbaptized people judged in this life? Because, it would seem that, I suppose, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that maybe other people who are not in the ecclesia would be judged at some other time and some other place. Well, let's look at this a bit, because this is worth spending some time on. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, we're told that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And I think we're all witness to that. We're maybe even witness in our own life to the fact that at times we really haven't thought enough about the implications of what we have just said or what we have just done. And because God in our life has not with a lightning bolt dealt with people who have have forgotten him, who have ignored his commands. Therefore, you know, people take license and the liberty grows. Again, I always see it something like in the pasture. You know, we would normally use fences the way we used to. They were just barricades that an animal physically couldn't break through. You just take one little stretch of wire and put an electric charge on it. And an animal, if it knew its strength, could just walk through it. But because there's electric charge on it, and animals normally put their nose out, and you can see a spark jump about an inch across to the nose, they learn by that experience not to touch that wire. But it seems to me that after a while, cattle know whether there's a charge on the wire. And if there isn't, they just walk over it. And hence, not seeing any limits, you'll see one cow go through it. The other cow is still a bit wary of the electric fence. But it's not long when cattle are outside the fence that the whole herd's outside the fence. And it seems exactly the way of human behavior. When people do things and nothing happens, then other people think, well, that's a liberty I could take too. And it's not long that you find most of the people taking the liberty. And so when we look at this passage, we'd say, in general, God's judgment against an evil work is hardly ever immediate, such that many people believe there isn't any. You know, that's how people get belligerent about it. Now, some of you may remember Gordon Sinclair, certainly from the Toronto, Southern Ontario area. He was a news announcer, and he was a very arrogant person. Had an arrogant spirit about him, where at least when it comes to religion, and he used to, you know, mock God in what he'd say. Well, if there is a God, you know, let him do something about it. And of course, this verse clearly illustrates that a sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily, and therefore people like him seem to flourish. And people who are expecting God to judge that way in this life might almost see that as a liberty to be taken. But it's not true for believers whom God regularly chastens. And this is an interesting aspect, because I think this is the basis of the psalmist saying these remarks. Now, I'd like you to think about this. You may have been through this psalm before, but it is based to largely on the idea, at least, of Ecclesiastes we just looked at. So the psalmist says, I was envious. This is Psalm 73, verses 3 to 5. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And I think what the psalmist is expressing something which is quite true, not always true, but almost generally true, that there doesn't seem to be any restraint for wickedness. Well, some people, obviously, if they get in trouble with the law, would get caught and they would suffer that way. But when it comes to wickedness just related to God, not necessarily related to the law of the country, it seems like people can go right to their death without God ever doing anything. Isn't that what he's saying? Like, this is where the word really has to come alive to us, because otherwise it just appears to be an opinion, just an observation. But no, I was envious at the foolish. Why would you be envious at the foolish? Well, because I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I didn't see any bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Well, you would think that if God judged the wicked in this life, that couldn't be true. Why would God say that? Or why would the psalmist say that if people were being judged in this life? There are no bands in their death. They go right through life like this. That's what he's saying. So I think we could say that this scenario has been a real trial for believers of all ages, who've almost been envious to the point of trying it. The great majority of unbelievers do go through life without any perceptible judgments from God. But look at the righteous. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So God treats righteous people differently than he treats the wicked. You can be envious of the wicked when you look at their prosperity. And quite often it's related to their wickedness that they're prosperous. But when you look at the brethren and sisters, although you may see prosperity at times, you also see the chastening and the scourging, which I suppose really we don't need to look at other people. We need to look at our own life. Because the passage goes on. I'm not going to go through this passage, but it goes on to talk about if we aren't chastened, we're considered illegitimate. In other words, every one of us should be able to see the Lord's hand in our life in a chastening way, trying to help us to improve, to make sure that we don't stagnate, we don't remain constant, but we keep growing in our faith and in our following of our Lord in his life of service. So those who have committed themselves to a life of discipleship through baptism should not expect an easy life. The Lord chastens us all, and it should be readily apparent in our lives. Now, the psalmist didn't stop there. He didn't just say, look, I just am envious at the wicked. He goes on to develop the theme until he gets to verse 16. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into destruction? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, the psalmist couldn't observe that in his life. That's why he was envious. But when he went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now, this is what I believe that's teaching us. The end of the wicked can be clearly seen when one knows what happens to them after death. Like, you can't observe that in life. It's just not observable. But if you go into the sanctuary of God, or if you get your Bible open and you look at the end of the wicked, you can see what happens to the wicked. But you can't observe it, necessarily, that judgment of God in their life. And this can only be made apparent by reading the Word of God or by going into the sanctuary of God to see this. You can't observe that. It's the benefits of those who have their Bibles open and can read what God would do after our observation is complete. Well, maybe it's not complete, because in Malachi, it says that we would be witnesses of this. Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, it says that they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now, if we were to just take a moment and open our Bibles there to Malachi chapter 3. There's more in the text that really we need to see, because we couldn't get it all on the screen. And it is very similar to the language of Psalm 73. In verse 13 it says, your words have been stout against me, saith Yahweh, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that they that tempt God are even delivered. Like, it's important for us to see this, brothers and sisters, so that we really can see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked that can't be determined in this life, observing it now. But it certainly can be determined when we open our Bibles and we see the end of the wicked. And so there is that lovely section there at the end of Malachi chapter 3 about those that thought about Yahweh's name. And he talks about a book of remembrance in verse 16 being written before him for them that feared Yahweh and thought upon his name. They will be mine, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. But, in addition, you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So we would say again, the Bible compares the righteous and the wicked before and after resurrection, where people are looking at, the wicked seem to be set up. That's in verse 15. Yea, they that tempt God seem to be delivered. You can almost be envious at the wicked by the way they are treated in this life. But not when you can see their end. And who knows really what that means when God talks about the judgment of the wicked. Like it's a time that must have some length or some duration. And I don't think we could possibly comprehend the understanding, the feelings that would be in our body and in our mind when we're at the judgment. Like it's just so different than anything. It would only be what we would know from the scriptures. It might be the terror of us thinking about judgment and what we can see before our eyes, which obviously was when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were looking at the fire and they heard the noise of the trumpet and they felt the shaking of the ground and they were so terrified they didn't want God to speak anymore. You can't ignore that fact of it. And then, of course, the trust that we have that God would give us eternal life, you can think of that feeling in us. I mean, those things, we just don't get separated enough from life to be able to comprehend what it would be like to be before our judge right now. So if we have got to work on what the Bible tells us in order to give us an idea of what it would be like, that we might be prepared. Judgments of God towards these two groups are not obvious before resurrection. The way that God will deal with the wicked will only be obvious after resurrection. I think that's what our Bible is telling us. Are unbaptized wicked people raised for judgment? Unbaptized wicked people, are they raised for judgment? Well, let's look at a few passages, brothers and sisters, because it has to be that makes the case. If the Bible says so, we follow it. If the Bible doesn't say so, then we would abandon it, or we would certainly not insist on it. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, it reads, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, to see who these people are, we need to go to Matthew chapter 7. So we just take the time to read a verse or two that come prior to this to give us a context for it. And I suppose if we went back to verse 15, it would be the context. He says, "Beware of false prophets." Interesting. False prophets. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." So he's still talking about those false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing. And then immediately follows it by saying, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." So the first question we need to ask is, who are these people? Can you remember any time in Christadelphia history that we would have been known as a people who would have said, "We prophesy in the name of God, we cast out devils, And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do many wonderful works. It doesn't seem to be a characteristic of our community at all. But we may have other characteristics, but those would probably be more assigned to other denominations, you might say, in Christendom, rather than Christadelphians. Would they apply to the Jews? Would they apply to the Jewish people, say, prior to the Lord's ministry? Well, I doubt it, because they're saying, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name." They wouldn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, so it wouldn't seem to be them. Well, when in the first century were a group of people sort of noted for having the Spirit and then prophesying and casting out devils and doing many wonderful works which Jesus wouldn't acknowledge? It's pretty hard to actually figure out who this group is from anything that we know in the Scriptures. But there's another clue. They acknowledged Jesus and considered themselves disciples. So somewhere along the line, from Jesus' ministry to today, there would seem to have been people that fitted this bill. But Jesus never knew them. Now that's a clue, a very important clue. Because as it would be typical of us as Christadelphians to try to understand something, we would take one of the critical words, or maybe all of the critical words, or the words we see to be critical, and we would look them up to see just what is the breadth of that word. Like, how is that word used? And this word that Jesus says, "I never knew you," means, "I never at any time knew you." As far as I can see in the study that I've done on this, it could not possibly be used in the sense that I once knew you and you fell away. We would say they could not have had a valid baptism if God never knew them. The Lord Jesus Christ could say at that day, "I never knew you." Don't forget, he is saying, many will say to me in that day. This is the day of judgment, the day of resurrection and judgment. And he will say, "Look, I never at any time knew you." Well, they couldn't have had a valid baptism if he never knew them. Like Jesus could have said, "Well, you know, I deny you now, but I once knew you." Look at the way this word's used. In Acts chapter 10, verses 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, the only sense that that could have in the way Peter is using the word is, "I never at any time ate anything that was common or unclean." The soon as he allows that, "Yeah, well, I did, I used to, or I cheated a few times," the argument's gone. "I have never at any time eaten anything that is common or unclean." Look at Acts 14, verse 8. "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." Well, now, if he had walked at some time since his mother's womb, he couldn't say that. The sense of never could only be never at any time did he walk, because he was a cripple from his mother's womb. You see how strong that word is, and I'm suggesting to you that if you do the study, you'll find that's always the way that word is used. Like, it's not limited. There's other words that could have been used in a limited sense. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never," never, "take away sins." There's the sense of the word. It's the way it's used. So we would say the word used in these passages similarly never means never at any time. It is reasonable, therefore, to believe that some people will be raised for judgment who never had a valid baptism, because Jesus never knew them. And hence, we don't recognize them being in our midst. It's not a characteristic. You might think of or find somebody that has left, say, Christadelphia to go into Pentecostalism or would say something like that. I suppose it's possible you'd find an individual. But the fact that the Lord has identified it as a group, and if you just go back, you will notice that he says, "Many," He's not talking about an individual, one or two somewhere. He's saying many will say to me in that day. And he will say, I never knew you. I think that's pretty powerful evidence when it comes to trying to establish who will, in fact, rise from the dead. Now, here's another one. In Acts 24, verse 15, we have something stated which, in many cases, we have acknowledged, but in a very general sense. We have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I ask you, who are these unjust? Like, rather than just saying, well, it's a general statement, there must be some just and some unjust, how does the Bible use that word unjust so we can really get a handle on who these people are? Justification occurs through baptism. Almost exclusively, the scriptures teach that the unjust are those who are not baptized. Like, that's the distinction the Bible itself makes. How do we know that? Well, look at the examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Who are these unjust? Well, they're unbelievers. They may be, you know, some denomination of Christendom, but we would certainly not see it in the word unjust that it's pointing to a particular group. It just seems to be those who aren't just. Everybody else. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It's broad. It's a very broad word, unjust. It appears to be including everybody that's not just. So, he that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. So we would say that the unjust in these passages is referring to unbelievers in general. It'd be very hard to imagine when the word is used this way in other passages to come back to the simple statement of Paul. There will be a resurrection of the just and unjust, and give it a very narrow definition that it can only be people who were once just that became unjust, which I don't know where the Bible ever teaches that. Like where you start your study from a verse. I don't know where you'd go to a verse that would say that in the verse. But where we find the word unjust being used in other verses, it's given a very broad picture, like it is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, and in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. So it would seem to me to be unreasonable to conclude, therefore, that the unjust who will rise in the judgment are limited to baptized believers. Like it would be just going against the way we study to come to a conclusion of who people are. To have it in a very, very narrow context when the word, when it's used in other places, is given a very broad context. So it would seem that the Apostle Paul, when he was saying there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, was using it in the broad sense. Not limiting it to a people who were at one time in their life baptized. So I'd say that in the necessity of the resurrection, we would say the resurrection is necessary for these reasons. If anyone's going to have life after death, you have to be raised from the dead. That's the way that's appointed in the scriptures. The righteous are going to receive the fulfillment of the promise of everlasting life through resurrection. Now, obviously, we're talking about people who have died. That's the fate of the dead is the subject. There will be obviously some people who will not die, who will go to resurrection and may never die at all, because they would be given everlasting life at the judgment. It would also be true that resurrection would be necessary for the unfaithful to be judged accordingly. So brothers and sisters who fell away, who were not faithful to the things that they got, they involved themselves in at baptism, we would be judged at the judgment seat and raised if necessary. And the disobedient to give an account of why they did not repent. Now that aspect of it is quite broadly taught in the scriptures, and I'd like to develop that in another class. Of why would you raise a person who is going to be raised to be condemned back to death? like people ask that question. They say, it doesn't seem to make much sense to me that God would ever do that. Doesn't God do things that are sensible? Well, I think that question needs to be answered. I think it can be answered. And so, Lord willing, we'll take up that answer in our next class. Thank you.
We thank our brother Frank for his class this morning, and we'll continue again at 11 o'clock this morning for our third class.